Our text today is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. And if you would, as you turn there, we go to God in prayer and ask His blessing on this. Our God and Father, I was reminded of what you said to Ezekiel when he saw the valley of dry bones. You told him to say this: breathe, O breath, from the four winds upon these slain so that they might live. I ask the same thing now, God, that your Holy Spirit would breathe upon us, that he would breathe life into us specifically from your word, that he would make us alive to Christ Jesus. So I pray specifically for that, even before we read a word from your book. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, the word of the Lord says this. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep. And when it grew late, the hour is now late, something to eat. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, five, and two fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups of the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. It once seemed like overkill to me that there were four books in the New Testament that essentially tell the same story. Why do we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because essentially it is, here is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark, here is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke, here is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the time you get to the John, you guessed it. Here is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over time, as I grew in my faith and understanding, I learned that each author was writing for a different purpose and to a different audience. So just to draw out two, Matthew, his audience is primarily focused on the Jews. And what he wants to seek, or what he seeks to do, is to prove to them that here is the long-awaited Messiah. Luke, his audience is everybody else. those who are often overlooked, and he wants to tell these Gentiles that salvation through Jesus is for the whole world. So even at the very start, his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam to show us that Jesus is for humanity. Now, if you've read through all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll know that there is some overlap. There are some things that are recorded in multiple Gospels. For example, there are three Gospels that will report on the healing of the man with a withered hand that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Two that will talk about the healing of the centurion's servant. And you see bits of this. There's some miracles that are recorded in this one and in that one, but not in the other two. And there's some that are in this one, but not in the other three. And there's just some overlap. The reason that I tell you this is that apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this miracle that I just read, the feeding of the 5,000, is the one miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. That's the one miracle that's recorded in all four. It's as if all four Gospel writers agree that if you want to know who Jesus is, you have to hear this story. Now, we'll get to the why in just a moment. First, I want to make sure that we have a grasp of this story. I've said this to you before. I think this often. There, I have this hope of heaven that one of the things that we get to do when we get there is to have God pull out home videos. I realize that it sounds ridiculous. Some of you, the words home videos are enough to make you wish that I would shut up. But I hope that there's a moment where we get to see how things happened. So I've read through Genesis chapter 1. I love Genesis chapter 1. I want to see Genesis chapter 1. I want to see there be nothingness, and I want to see God speak the word, and from nothing comes everything. I want to see that. I've often thought that of a couple of different things throughout Scripture, where my imagination doesn't quite do it justice. I want to see how it unfolds. And this is one of those miracles. I want to know how this story unfolded, and I want to see it. Now, some of this I get. I don't need any help. My imagination can provide everything that I would need to understand this story. I know what it's like to be simultaneously exhausted and excited from serving Jesus. I can identify with the disciples. I also know what it's like to be expecting a time of rest in Jesus, and something comes up. This morning, as I read it to you just a couple of minutes ago, I couldn't help but think of a couple of times where as a kid, I was hungry. Church is over. My parents will not leave the foyer because they want to talk to everybody. I'm like, come on, let's go. I can very much identify with the disciples in this moment. It might sound maybe even a little mean when I say this, but I want to see the look on the disciples' faces, both before and after. Because I wonder, does it change from being frustrated to being awestruck? This is how it unfolds, right? Verse 39, Mark tells us that there is green grass. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, what details Mark tells us and what he doesn't. We don't have a specific location in this recording, but he will tell us that there is green grass, and there's a reason for it. If you do your digging, you will know that in that area around the Sea of Galilee, green grass only grows one time a year, and that's the middle of April. And so in the middle of April, when you come to verse 35 and it says that it grew late, sunset is around 6:15, 6:30. And so it's been a long day. If you back up in the Gospel of Mark, you find out that it's been a long couple of days, because at the start of chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus calls his disciples to himself and he sends them out. He gives them authority. tells them, this is what you're supposed to teach, this is what you're supposed to do. They have been serving Jesus for quite some time. They are tired. They come back. It's been a long string of days. And when they first try and talk to Jesus over a meal, there are so many people coming in and going out that they can't even eat. And so they are very much hungry. And they assume that the crowd also must be hungry. I want to point this out because you'll notice that as Mark tells us this story, he isn't saying that the crowd is complaining. You know, Jesus, you ought to wrap this up because we want to really get to the buffet. Instead, they're sitting there thrilled as can be that Jesus is taking the time to teach them. And so it's the disciples who are pointing out these people must be hungry. They must be hungry. And so they point out three times in this text that it is a desolate place. There's nothing around here. So let them go eat. And Jesus tells them, you give them something to eat. I don't think that Jesus was being antagonistic by any way. I'm sure the frustration amplifies within the disciples. I'm sure that they're getting aggravated in this moment. You can hear it in their question, shall we go and spend 200 denarii so that we can give these people something to eat? There are a number of times where it's easy for us to pick on the disciples, almost make them the butt of our jokes because their faith is so small. Why are they so foolish? Why do they keep making these mistakes? And I confess to you that as I was writing through, there was a couple of parts in the very beginning or in my notes, I was starting to realize the disciples have a track record. They have a track record of responding to Jesus in a negative way. Here is all the reasons why we cannot do this. And I was prepared to go on this tirade to point out this is just terrible behavior. But I was convicted by it for a couple of reasons. One, because we sit in a place of entitlement. Because we have been given this advantage of the Holy Spirit, we can often understand things a lot quicker that Jesus would say to us. We can respond to things a lot quicker because the Spirit of Christ lives in us as believers more so than the disciples at this point. But here's where the conviction really began to set in. If you think about it, the past several days, the disciples have been doing the Lord's work. They have not been fishing. They've not been tax collecting. They've not been doing anything that they would for an income. They've just been responding to Jesus. Before that, they had left everything. So it's been a couple of years of unemployment. And Jesus picked people who were not necessarily well-to-do. He just called people. So when you break this down, you begin to realize that a denarii was one day's wages. Can you think about it? If Jesus says to you, I want you to take more than half of your yearly salary and blow it all this evening to feed all these people. I don't know many people that would respond joyfully at the thought of that. I don't know many people that would respond in such a way as to say, I can do this. It's uncomfortable. It kind of brings me out of my comfort zone, but okay. Instead, I think that there are a number of us who would say, this sounds impossible. There is absolutely no way that I can do this. Now, because it's recorded in all the other Gospels, we can go elsewhere and find out some more details. Like if you go and you read John chapter 6, what you find out is this one little detail that when Jesus says, go find out what you have from among you, there's this little huddle amongst the disciples and they come up with five loaves, just like in this text. But the detail is, they are barley loaves. Now, to me, that doesn't mean anything. So I do a little bit of digging, and I find out that this is poor man's bread. It's not like Olive Garden breadsticks. It's not like Red Lobster's muffins. Nothing like that. Biscuits, not muffins. My apologies. Instead, it's not even like a loaf of bread that you get at the grocery store. It's more like a compressed loaf, almost like a roll. And it being made of barley, it's the cheapest substance that they can make it out of. So it's a coarse bread. You don't really enjoy it while you eat it. In fact, that's why there are two fish. Because in that time and place, it wouldn't have been like some great big catfish. Like, hey, everybody, we're going to have these ahi tuna steaks. In that area, it was a custom that if you were having a barley loaf, you would take these small fish, small like sardines, and they would be used as a garnish to help that coarse bread go down. This is not a five-star meal that they come up with. Instead, it's barely enough for the disciples even to survive. All that they can come up with, that they can bring to Jesus, is inconsequential. Because by the time they take these five loaves and two fish, the 12 of them are still going to go hungry. What I hope is that when I get to heaven, I will be able to see Jesus take this meager offering and multiply it in such a way that he can feed more than 5,000 people. Now, some of you might be raising your hand at this point. You say, now, wait a second, more than 5,000. Because the last verse in our text, it says 5,000 men. All those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. What you need to know is that at that time, in that place, they counted crowds by the number of men in them. So the odds are pretty good that a number of these men brought with them their wives, brought with them their children, brought with them their families. And so it would be very easy for us to say that there are at least more. But how much more would just be speculation. When I was a kid, our church would sometimes take Sunday evenings and go to a theater and watch Jesus movies. Didn't happen quite often. As a kid who didn't like to sit still, it was a great excursion. We got to take a bus. We went off. We got to watch a movie. Yeah, it was a Jesus movie, but we got to watch a movie. And I still remember this moment as we watched the story of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. And of course, since it's included in all four gospels, this movie included this scene. And it was a 1970s reproduction, so all the people looked like they were from Lynyrd Skynyrd, and all, you know, it was just camera tricks to get it. It's a miracle! When really it would just be, you can see the splicing of the film. Oh, suddenly there's more. But I'll never forget this. There's this moment where Jesus takes these two baskets. They put the bread in one, they put the fish in the other, and he raises his hands above the camera, and he prays, and he lowers his hands, and the baskets are full. And even as a kid, I was like, nuh-uh, that's not how it happened, because I knew what the text says. The text says that he takes the loaves from the disciples, he breaks them, and he begins to disperse. So we shouldn't think that this is some sleight of hand magic trick where Jesus all of a sudden, boom, supplies it. Somehow he has broken bread and he gives it. Now, there are people out there who have come up with these different theories as well, and they are just as much sleight of hand kind of explanations for these. I think that they're ridiculous. Some people have suggested, you know, it was hot out. You're not as hungry when you're hot. If you could just drink enough water, then you'll be fine. Five loaves and two fish. You don't just add a gallon of water to that and suddenly you can feed 5,000 people so that they're satisfied. And there's also been some modern day approaches where people say, well, you know, they saw the disciples willing to give of their own resources, so everybody pitched in. And this is what happens when 5,000 people pitch in. That's ridiculous. It completely takes away from the deity of Christ Jesus. Just like creation, Jesus calls into existence something that had not been there before. And it is substantial. It is a real substance, so that more than 5,000 people could eat it. And verse 42 says they were satisfied. After that, 12 baskets full of fish are broken. Broken bread left over, filled in these 12 baskets. Now, here's the question that I've always wondered as a kid. Where did the baskets come from? Right? Anybody else think that? Just me. Just me. Great. All right. So here's the thing. Now you are wondering. You do a little legwork. You find out that an Orthodox Jew never went anywhere without a basket. It wasn't some enormous thing. It wasn't like carrying around a suitcase or anything. It would have been like a wicker basket that could somehow compress. But if you know the book of Leviticus primarily, if you know your Old Testament law, you know that there was a distinction between how you lived as a Jew and how everybody else lived. And you had to keep yourself separate from the world. You could not touch any unclean thing. And so you could not risk your clothes coming into contact. And so if they did come into contact with any unclean thing, you had a change of clothes. If you wanted to make sure that you did not eat any food sacrificed to idols, you had that in your basket. The reason that there are 12 leftover baskets is because most likely the 12 baskets belong to the disciples themselves. But they see 12 baskets full of fish and of bread, and they recognize something miraculous has happened. So that all four gospel writers will record this. If you want to know who Jesus is, know this story. Now, the why begins to come up. And throughout this series, one of the reasons why Mark wrote his gospel is because he wanted to address all these misunderstandings that people had about who Jesus was. Some people just thought he was a good man. Some people just thought he was a teacher. Some people just thought, he had some prophetic abilities. But they also had these completely strange ideas about who Jesus is. And Mark wants to correct them and show you that this is Jesus, the Son of God. One of the misunderstandings that was common in this area, when they spoke about a coming Messiah, they thought that that Messiah would come and fill their bellies. They wanted an economic Messiah. It's one of the reasons why, when you consider the temptations of Jesus, Satan doesn't just pick three things at random. He picks three ideas of a Messiah that the Jewish people wanted. And he tries to tempt Jesus to go that road instead of the cross. But one of them, if you are the Son of God, he says, command these stones that they would become bread. There was no sin in doing that. There was no wrong in Jesus doing that. It would have met his needs. He would have been able to do it. There's almost nothing different from him changing stones into bread, from him multiplying 5 loaves. But the sin would have been, become what everyone wants you to be, and that is the Jesus that'll increase our pocketbook. I wish I could tell you that this is something that's held within the first century, but unfortunately there's a slew of books that will continue to tell you this, that if you follow Jesus, you will never once go hungry. You will never once suffer through any kind of misery, never any hardship, never any kind of thing. I wonder how on earth people still buy that stuff. Because for one thing, it ignores your daily life. You should know that the moment that you're born, you start dying. I'm sorry. That's how it is. That's what Job learned. And if you know your biblical history, the book of Job is probably the first one that was written. This is the first lesson for us when we approach God. Life is hard. Even if you haven't read the book of Job, maybe you've read the New Testament. Paul tells us often, following Jesus is hard. The very first words that Jesus gives to us in an explanation of what it means to be a disciple, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And so that teaching, though it is embraced by so many people, it ignores the biblical context. It even ignores the immediate context. The whole reason why the disciples went to Jesus and went in that moment to that desolate place is because they couldn't even eat anything. They were starving. Jesus, please, please feed us. So it doesn't mean that once we follow Jesus, everything's going to be great. Instead, it tells us something completely different. The reason why this miracle perfectly encapsulates who Jesus is because Christ Jesus shows himself to us as the only good shepherd. Now, let me take a couple of verses out of the context and just read them together if I could. Verse 31, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Verse 39, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Verse 41, he set before them food. And verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. Is that gnawing feeling of, I've heard this before? Where? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This is the 23rd Psalm. But it's lived out before the lives of the disciples. They get to see that Jesus is the one good shepherd. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story leading right up into this. And remember, one commentator referred to this as a sandwich, so we shouldn't ignore the meat. But the context surrounding this, there's a story about Herod. Herod was placed in a position of power. Yeah, he only reigned over a quarter of Israel, but still he had a responsibility, and that was to his people. And yet there was that reputation. It is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because he was violent, oppressive, suspicious of everybody, didn't like anybody. It's his birthday. The day where you might have an excuse to spoil yourself. And what does he do? He throws himself a party for himself and for all the elites. Let's eat whatever we want. Let's drink whatever we want. And there's this unspokenness coming out of that story. What about Israel? How on earth, Herod, do you have so many people underneath your reign who are scared of you, who are poor to the point where they have to figure out different ways to make simple bread with the ingredients that they have? Jesus is nothing like Herod. But some of you might say, everybody in audience that day, they're nothing like Herod. Herod was one of a kind in his wickedness. So what you find is that Jesus welcomes all of these people when he's off with his friends. And it says in verse 34 that he had compassion on them. Now, I should warn you, in case you don't know, that I have quite a bit of junior high sense of humor. That being said, the word that's used for compassion is a fun word. Especially when you're teaching it to junior high boys. Because the word compassion is the word splachna in the Greek. It's fun to say, splachna. But if we were to point to the anatomy of a human being, do you know where the splachna is? It's not here. When we talk about loving somebody, we might say, I heart you. But if you were to say, I splachna you, you would have to draw the lower intestines, which is just fun for a junior high kid. I lower intestines you. If you rewrite a lot of our love songs and replace heart, never mind. The reason why they used that word was not because they had an inept grasp of anatomy. It's because they viewed this as the very core of yourself. They viewed this part of your body as the depth of who you were. And every bit of emotion wells up from within here. And that's the word that's used to describe Jesus looking upon a crowd of people who just wanted to learn from him. The compassion wells up from them, from the pit of who he is. Now, as a preacher, this is also a fun word for me, because if you do your legwork, you'll find that this word, splachna, is used 12 times in the New Testament. And with the exception of two, every single time it is used to describe Jesus. He sees the Syrophoenician woman, a woman who is without family, a woman who is without home, and he has compassion upon her. Constantly he sees people who are wretched, pitiful, poor, and blind, and he has compassion for them. What is even more telling are the two times that that word is used apart from Jesus. And the first is when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he sees the man who had been beaten lying naked on the side of the road, unable to recover from his injuries. It says the Good Samaritan had compassion upon him. The second time is in the parable of the prodigal son, when the father sees his son far off coming home, and he has compassion on him. This is what wells up within our Savior when he sees sheep in need of a shepherd. He says, I will be their shepherd. I will lead them in paths of righteousness. I will cause them to rest. I will restore their soul. There are a number of times where we kind of dissect why it is that Jesus used the imagery of sheep to describe people who would follow him, and there are countless reasons why. But for right here, one of the things that you should notice is that you don't see sheep in the wild. You always see them with a shepherd. And the reason that you always see them with a shepherd is because a sheep will not find food, will not find pasture, unless somebody takes them to it. And he looks upon these poor people who have been just wandering around trying to chase down Jesus. And he would be their shepherd. He would draw them to himself. He would lead them ultimately to God. What's that verse that's on the back? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My friends, if you do not know this yet, Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And he desires to shepherd you, to lead you in paths of righteousness, to restore your soul, to lead you to God. And he would be your shepherd if you would come to him. Before we go, say this is a wonderful story. This tells me everything I need to know about who Jesus is. It tells me that he is the shepherd that I should follow, that I should run to. But if I know you, and I think that I know many of you, I have to pay attention to the fact that many of us are already disciples. We are already sheep. We already found the shepherd. There's two things for us. And the first one is this. There really should be a rhythm to our lives. Like, just as you wake up in the morning, you go throughout your day, whether it be work or play, whatever, then you come home and you rest. There is that kind of a rhythm, yes. But as Christians, there should be a similar rhythm where we get up and we serve and we rest. And we get up and we serve and we rest. And I'm not just simply referring to going to bed at a good hour and getting plenty of sleep, although that is important. But we should be people who go from the presence of humanity to the presence of God. And we go from the presence of God to the presence of humanity. And we do this in rhythm, back and forth. And if we don't do this rhythm, what you will find is that we will succumb to either burnout or immorality. That's what happens. If we're constantly in the presence of humanity, we're going to get tired. We're going to get worn out. Eventually, we're going to start thinking that their way is right. What they say is okay. I'm going to do that. It works for them. But if we don't rest in the presence of God, we will succumb to that. I can tell you this from experience. I feel like ever since COVID, I have been on the verge of burnout. Maybe I actually was in that field. I don't know. It's been miserable sometimes. I have found myself doubting my faith. I've found myself saying and thinking all kinds of things. But all the while, the cure is right here in this text. Come away with me by yourselves to a desolate place. And once I started doing that, there isn't an idea of doubt or burnout. There isn't a want of immorality. There isn't a desire for those things. It's just a desire for more of Jesus. if you pay attention to the text that's coming up in verse 46, what you'll find is that Jesus, he sends the disciples away. All right, you learned your lesson. You guys go ahead. And as soon as they depart, Jesus turns around and he goes up the mountain. And the reason is so that he can pray, that he can spend time with his Father. So for those of us who are superhero Christians, thinking that we can just keep on going, keep on going, keep on going, what you need to learn is that the example of Christ Jesus is, do something, go to God. Do something, go to God. And if you want to find strength for that rhythm, that is the secret. The second thing that we who are already disciples, who already have him as our shepherd, need to learn from this is we should be asking the question, am I anything like him? Am I taking on the traits of the good shepherd? Because that's the whole point in Jesus sending out his disciples in chapter 6 and verse 7. When he says, okay, go, he's giving them opportunity to be like him. That's why he gives them this message. That's why he gives them that authority. It's so that they can be examples of Christ Jesus throughout this Galilean world. But it didn't end when they came back. That's why Jesus looks to them and he says, you feed them. He's telling them, don't put this likeness on hold. Instead, continue. Continue to be like me. I realize that for me, I would not have connected those dots. So you mean I can feed these 5,000 people? I don't think that we should be rushing out to hordes of men thinking, I'm going to feed them. But perhaps what it means is that I should resemble the Good Shepherd in such a way that people would want to know who it is that I'm following. Maybe I should be asking, am I growing in Christ's likeness? Do I have a concern for the souls of the unconverted just as Jesus did, so that when he would see them, he would have compassion upon them like sheep without a shepherd? I think sometimes as Christians, there are a number of moments when the lost sheep find or are found by the one good shepherd. We don't ask that question, do I make room for them? But instead, we fall into the easy complaint that the disciples make, send them away. This was us. This was our time. I think for us, when we come to this, we do find this miracle. This is the story that we need to know if we want to know who Jesus is. This is also the story that we need to know if I want to see how I can be like Jesus. Let me pray for you. I know, God, that a lot is covered within this text, and I know that a lot is shown to us. I know that there's still stuff that I haven't even mentioned yet. And my point in mentioning that is I ask, God, that if there would be one thought that you could place into our mind is that you are the one good shepherd. I shall not want. In our daily living, remind us that you make us lie down in green pastures, that you lead us beside still waters, that you restore our soul. Show us, God, how you lead us in paths of righteousness, meaning that we are visibly becoming like our shepherd. I pray, God, that we would exemplify him. That we would make room for the others who are hungry, who want to see you. put it simply, God, I pray that you would be at work in us in this way. In the name of Jesus, we pray.